flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. My dear ones, just as the prophet says, behold your God. And the glory of it is that we do behold the majesty, the beauty, the justice, and the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. We have every reason to rejoice this morning. And so as we prepare to hear from God's word in John chapter 1, let's go to the Lord in prayer asking for his blessing. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great blessing this morning that we may come together as a congregation to sit under the reading and preaching of your word. Father, indeed, I pray that your spirit would lift our hearts to consider this command to behold you, our God, and to behold you in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of your glory and the expressed image of your person. Father, we ask, as we consider the glorious doctrine of the incarnation, that indeed you would lift our hearts to heaven. Father, that we would be humbled in it, and Lord, that we would seek to meditate on him all the days of our life. Father, we ask for the blessing of your preaching of your word, that it would set deep in our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray these things knowing that apart from the work of your Spirit, we will not hear and believe, but make us, O Father, to hear, to believe, and to rest. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, dear ones, our sermon passage is actually from John chapter 1, verse 14a, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 just to read the entire text of this prologue of John's Gospel. And I know this is a familiar text, but I pray that it never gets old. So if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. I'll read John 1, 1 through 18. And this is the word of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. If you are looking in your bulletin, there you'll find a copy of the sermon outline, and there you will all find the truth taught. The truth taught this morning is this: ponder nothing earthly minded and reflect on the wondrous truth. Christ our God has descended to earth. Now, by this time of the year, many churches have begun their Advent celebration, focusing their attention on the incarnation of the adorable Son of God, the incarnation of God's Son, where he took on human flesh. Now, it is, I think, most appropriate to reflect on the incarnation of God's Son. It is a vital and central doctrine to our most precious faith. And it culminates in some of the most lovely and beautiful things that can be known about God. But I think it is also appropriate to celebrate other redemptive realities in Christ as well. To think about the incarnation, to think about his death and his resurrection, to even consider his ascension and continual mediation. These are all things which are at the heart of the gospel and which bring joy to the Christian's heart. And so, it is appropriate to think and to meditate on the incarnation of the Son of God. But may we never be a people that nominally follow suit. May we never be a people who turn their attention to heavenly matters simply because that's what Christians do. There are many people in this world who do things simply because that's what you do. Understand this, my dear ones. There is nothing nominal about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a real and sanctifying reason why contemplating the incarnation of God's Son is for the benefit of our soul's health. We are talking about real and beautiful and magnificent realities. And so this morning is the first of several sermons dedicated to meditating on the incarnation of God's Son. But we must really meditate. We must really contemplate by faith, setting our minds and affections on heavenly things. This is the call of the Apostle Paul when he said in Colossians 3, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." The work of God in Jesus Christ is of the greatest significance. It is of the greatest significance for our lives to contemplate and to meditate upon. And so we sang this morning the hymn, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." This hymn is a wonderful hymn, and it is a wonderful hymn for many reasons, but at least this, because it takes serious and it reminds us of the great significance of Jesus' incarnation. God's Son, taking to himself a full human nature, has far deeper truths to explore than the mere fact that a baby was born in a manger. Now that's lovely, and it speaks to the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are far greater and deeper truths upon which that reality depends. And so without detracting from Christ's humble birth, it would do us well to ground its significance in eternity. If you want to understand the significance of the Christ's birth, we must understand it in light of eternity, remembering that the doctrine of the incarnation explains this very simply stated yet profound fact. God became flesh. Think about this. God became flesh. God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God, who has neither beginning nor end. God, who is life itself, has become flesh. This is the significance of John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the Son of God, who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, who became flesh. Thus the hymn exhorts, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand, Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. This hymn takes very seriously the fact that God became flesh. And so this morning, the subject of our meditation is summarized in the first verse of this hymn, when it says, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand. We want to think just about this thought that God has come. God has descended. And you are being called to meditate on these things, to give your mind room to think about these heavenly realities. But since you are being called to meditation, I think it's worthwhile to ponder the value of godly meditation. Now, to those who are in Sunday school this morning, this is going to be a review. But I want to quote to you for just a moment a summary of a portion of a sermon by a 19th century American Presbyterian, William Shedd. He has a sermon called Religious Meditation. And here's what he says. He says, the uses of religious meditation upon God may be indicated in the following three propositions. In other words, what is the value of doing this? What is the value of meditating on God? Number one, meditation on God is a lofty and elevating act, because God is infinite in his being and perfections. When we meditate and contemplate God, our soul is elevated, much like what happens when you look into the starry sky at night. You are taken up into the beauty of it. And so if that's true, how much more is it true when we contemplate and meditate on God? Number two, meditating on God is a sanctifying act, because God is holy in his nature and attributes. It is a means of sanctification. By continuing to become like Christ, by meditating on God, we are changed. And number three, meditating on God is a blessed act. It is a blessed act of the mind, because God is infinitely blessed and communicates of his fullness of joy to all who contemplate it. Meditation is a means by which we commune with God and we receive from the God who is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably full, where we receive his joy. To meditate is to drink from this fountain of unending life. So this is why it's important that we meditate on God and the things of God. And that's why we're meditating on the incarnation this morning. And so, dear ones, ponder nothing earthly minded, as the hymn suggests. God has called you into his presence to set aside the cares of this world, to take yourselves up the business of heaven. So set your mind on things above and give intentional contemplation to the incarnation of the adorable Son of God. And we'll do so by way of the following three points. Point number one, the Word was God. The Word was God. Now again, in verse 14 of John 1, John reveals this most incredible truth. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. This sentence has great significance to us. And I'd have you to understand it by considering the implications of this truth. The first implication is this. Number one, the Scripture testifies that the eternal Word was God. We read in the very opening verses of John's Gospel, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And John is doing something here very intentionally, as he's echoing, if you will, the opening words of the book of beginnings of Genesis, where we see in the beginning, God created. But here in John's Gospel, we are going back, if you will, prior to the work of creation, into the very nature and being of God himself. And here we read that the Word of God was God. The word is divine. And if you want the technical understanding of how this word is used here, it means the independent personified expression of God. Or in other words, the Logos. The independent personified expression of God. This word is God. And we understand the significance of this when we look at Genesis 1, don't we? That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he does so by his word. But secondly, from this we learn, and I'm going to quote the Nicene Creed, that the eternal word is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. When we read the opening verses of John's Gospel, we learn this incredible truth, that this is God of God, light of light. But the question is, what does this mean? Well, this has everything to do with educating us about the doctrine of God. And to say that the Word of God is God of God and light of light is to say that the Word is co-eternal with the Father. He is co-eternal with the Father. And we read, for example, in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, the following. Wisdom here speaking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. This word is co-eternal with the Father. He does not come into existence. He is not subordinate to the Father, but he is co-eternal with the Father in all of his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable blessedness. And we learn also that the Word is co-essential with the Father. Co-essential with the Father. And we read of the incarnate Word from Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that is in him is God. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. The Word is co-eternal and co-essential with the Father. And of course, our own Westminster Shorter Catechism number 6 says there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Now, this is really important. And I know this may seem like old hat. We know these things. But I'm asking you to take a step back and to go a step deeper to contemplate the reality of them. And we're getting to that. And here's number three, the third implication for us to learn. The Word enfleshed is the brightness of the Father's glory. And we learn this in John's prologue, but we learn this uniquely in Hebrews 1:3, that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That the Word who became flesh reveals the brightness and the glory of the Father. To see the Word in flesh is to see the Father. He is the radiance, the majesty, the beauty of the holiness of God. Now, why does this matter? Why does this matter when we think about the incarnation for this very purpose? This very same Word became flesh for the redemption and salvation of sinners. Do you understand the significance of the doctrine of the incarnation that God, the Word, who is co-eternal, co-essential, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, became like us? There is no greater trajectory that anyone will experience like this. The divine Son of God became flesh. My dear ones, this is astounding news. This may be, and in fact I believe is, an even greater reality than what we read in Genesis chapter 1, that God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. That God would take on human flesh is of the greatest miracle. Contemplate these things. Meditate on these things. Talk to your children about these things. God, who is infinite, eternal and unchangeable and incomprehensible, would become like us. Now, the Word who is God is also the source of life, and through Him all things were made. These are two other implications of what we read in John's prologue. And we'll discuss these further in the next two points. Point number two, all things were made through Him. All things were made through Him. So here we see in John's prologue the logical flow of his writings, and it's clear and obvious. From the divine nature of the Word come two logical implications. If the Word is God, co-eternal, co-essential, then there are two things that we are told. The first of these is this, in verse 3 of John 1. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now we read through this prologue often. But how often do we read through the Bible something that is very familiar and we fail to stop and see the significance? You see, the significance of this verse is this. It belongs to God alone to be the creator of all things. To God alone belongs the title and work of creator. All of creation was made through Him. And here Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, gives us, I think, very lovely commentary that it's through the divine Word, the same Word that is enfleshed, that God creates. Henry says this, God made the world by a Word, and Christ was the Word. By Him, not as a subordinate instrument, but as a coordinate agent, and here it is, God made the world not as the workman cuts by his axe, but as the body sees by the eye. The Word of God is not like a tool in God's hand. He is co-eternal and co-essential with God. And we read about this, for example, in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, where we read that by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth. And notice the categories here. That by Him, through Him, all things were made. Things in heaven and things on earth. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. It was through the divine Word that all things were made. We read again in Proverbs chapter 8, 27 through 31. Again, wisdom saying, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. This is spoken of wisdom, Christ Himself being the wisdom of God personified. It was through this same Word that became flesh that the worlds were made. And again, Matthew Henry, continuing, says, this proves the excellency of the Christian religion. I think that's a wonderful conclusion to make. This proves the excellency of the Christian religion, that the author and founder of it is the same that was the author and founder of the world. How excellent must that constitution needs be which derives its institution from Him who is the fountain of all excellency? Here's the key. When we worship Christ, we worship Him to whom the patriarchs gave honor as the creator of the world and on whom all creatures depend. Now, do you see the significance of this and why this matters for the incarnation? This is the very Word of God that became flesh. This is the Word of God through whom the worlds were made, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us for the redemption and salvation of men. Now, are you guys understanding the call to meditate? You know these truths, but do we think deeply about them? That God, the Creator, through whom all things were made, is the same one who would come into His creation to redeem it from the curse of sin. That is lofty and worthy of your meditation. And it is worthy of your meditation because to contemplate these things will necessarily sanctify you. Now we come to our third and final point. Point number three, in Him was life. And here we'll consider the second implication of that great truth revealed in verses 1 and 2. And we read in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This too is another demonstration of the Word's divinity. As another commentator says, in this Word was life, corporal, spiritual, eternal. It was in Him as in the fountain. Now, to get a sense of what this means and why this matters, our own confession of faith in chapter 2 summarizes the doctrine of God. And if you were to read in the very first part of paragraph 2 of chapter 2 of the confession of faith, it says this: God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself. God has life in and of Himself. He does not have His life from another source. He is life and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. And here's the key. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Now, when we are thinking about God, how often do we think about God as if He is simply a bigger, more perfect version of us? Sometimes the way that we talk about God, and sometimes the way that we apply what we talk about God, sounds a lot like this: God is just a bigger, more perfect version of me. That is wrong. God is not just a bigger, more perfect version of you. He is the fountain of all being. In Him all things consist. Our life is from Him. In fact, this is Scripture's testimony. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with You is the fountain of life, and in Your light we see light." The psalmist calls God the fountain of life. The apostle Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28, as he's debating with the philosophers, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with man's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. And He summarizes and concludes this argument by saying, for in Him, now understand this, in Him we live and move and have our being. This is what the confession is getting at. In Him we live, move, and have our being. Life is from Him. Not only does God create, but the creation derives its existence from Him. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. Now, we are not dealing with a bigger, more perfect version of me, of you. When we deal with God, we are dealing with the God who is the fountain of all being. And this is one reality that makes sin so heinous. Not only is it a rebellion, a transgression of God's law, but it is a rebellion against life itself. Now, while in the Word was life, John also explained that this life was the light of men. In other words, speaking of the Word who became flesh, He is the one who enlightens the minds of men to discern the things of God. He doesn't merely give natural life, which we all have, but also supernatural life. And this too heightens the significance of this, doesn't it? Everyone in this room is, I assume, alive. We all share in the natural life as being a creature. But from Him comes supernatural life, or if you will, the new birth, or heavenly life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is He, the Word, who enlightens the minds of men to discern the things of God. In other words, He alone is the giver of life and light, which our darkened souls so desperately need. And this is why the Apostle Paul speaks the way he does when he said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We derive life from Him, not only as creatures, but as born again heavenly creatures. This is the very Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, are you following? When we think about the incarnation, we do well to think about the Word of God coming into human history, but do we think deeply about the fact that it is God who has done this? God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, who is the Creator, and from Him which all things have their life. From the divine Word flows abundant life, as from an infinite fountain. This Word became flesh. Now, in conclusion, what will you do with this? What will you do with what you just heard? One thing you could do is to chalk this up as just another exercise in systematic theology. I read these things when I open my systematic theology textbooks. I know them. Yes, this has been a good review, or maybe a not so good review, of these wonderful truths. But my dear ones, if you simply hear these things and you intellectually understand them, and they don't filter into the heart, then you have not truly understood them. I pray that you will meditate on these truths. These are the truths that we meditate on in order that our souls are lifted to Him. These are the truths by which we are continually conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the truths which draw our hearts to Him in affection and love and a desire to walk in the paths of Christ. You see, your redemption and salvation is the result of God entering human history. Your redemption and salvation resulted from the Son of God's humiliation. He who came from the realms of endless day, as the hymn suggests, to dwell in the land of shadows. Your redemption and salvation required the priceless blood of the God-man to be spilled. God has done these things. And so when we celebrate or we think about or we meditate on the incarnation, it is not simply a meditation which is seasonal. It is a meditation on central truths to our most precious faith, these central truths that we live by. And so to neglect such a great redemption and salvation will indeed incur the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine neglecting, willfully neglecting the Creator who made you and called you to be His? There is coming a day when this incarnate Son of God will come again. And when He comes, He will come with vengeance and a just wrath against sinners. But my dear ones, He is calling you this day to Himself. And so will you come to Him and will you give praise to Him? For the triune God is worthy of worship in Himself, but the Son's incarnation, as the hymn says, demands our full homage. We are not simply here dealing with a seasonal truth, but this is at the very heart and core of our Christian faith. There is every reason to rejoice, but there is also every reason to be humbled with fear and trembling and to give reverence to the living God who is in the midst of His people. And so I conclude then with a reading of the truth taught. Ponder nothing earthly minded and reflect on the wondrous truth. Christ our God has descended to earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the testimony of Your word, and we are thankful for John's gospel, and we are thankful that what has been revealed there are truths which will never be able to exhaust even in eternity. But we ask, O Lord, that we will begin by faith to grab hold of them now and that we would grow in light of them. Father, help us to spend time on this Lord's Day meditating on these truths. And even now, as we move into singing in response and to giving for the diaconal offering, and as we look to the Lord's Supper, let these things be a reminder of us that indeed God has come to earth. And help us, Lord, to rejoice in these wonderful truths looking to Jesus Christ. We ask for Your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. So I'd ask at this time that you would remain seated as we take up the diaconal offering. But as we take up the diaconal offering, we will sing together hymn 313, Angels from the Realms of Glory. Hymn 313.